In every church, there are people who are the real thing, the real article, the authentic Christian followers of Jesus Christ. And there are at the same time tares, false Christians who are not truly followers of Christ. So how do we distinguish?
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue Tom's series in 1 John chapter 5, titled Real Christians and Deep Fakes. Friend, are you a true Christian, or might you be a false Christian? One that professes Christianity with your lips, but lives a life contrary to the profession. Well, in 1 John 5, the Apostle John acknowledges that there are some people who have attached themselves to Christ and the church, and yet are not truly saved. They aren't truly part of God's family. John the Apostle wants to help believers know whether they are truly saved. In today's message, Tom will unpack these truths by showing what Christianity is in comparison to the deep fakes that Satan himself has created. Let's join Tom as he opens God's Word now on The Word Unleashed.
I was introduced to a person that you may never have heard of. I had not. His name is John Myatt. John Myatt holds a singular distinction. Scotland Yard called him the biggest art fraud of the 20th century. Turns out, unassuming John Myatt painted some 200 art forgeries, and many of them were sold in the biggest art auction houses in the world. In other words, he was so good that he fooled most of the art world. In fact, he started by selling what he called genuine fakes. In other words, initially he was upfront about the fact that these were copies of the masters, and he sold them as such, and people were willing to give him money for those. But then he heard from a customer that this customer had sold one of these fakes to Christie's auction house for £25,000, and everything changed for John Myatt. He decided to go criminal. He went on to forge works by all of the world's, or many of the world's, greatest artists. And he was eventually arrested and caught only because his former partner got angry with him and reported him, informed the police. John Myatt only served 4 months in prison. And since his release in 1999, he has continued to copy the work of the world's famous artists on commission, but now he marks all of them as fakes. As we'll see today, there are marks that will help us to identify genuine Christians. Marks that will help us distinguish real Christians from Satan's forgeries. We're studying the last section of John's letter, and for the third and final time, the test of obedience to Christ and His Word. Let's read it again together. 1 John 5, verse 16, down through verse 21. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Now, the theme of this paragraph is somewhat difficult to sort of wrap our arms around, but last time I described it in this way, The basic message of the verses we just read are that all false forms of the Christian faith and all false professions of the true Christian faith are in fact idolatry that originate with Satan and lead to eternal death. On the other hand, the truth that brings eternal life was revealed through God's Son, Jesus Christ, and it alone is the truth that saves. That's the point of this final paragraph. It's helping us to distinguish between real Christians on the one hand and deep fakes on the other, forgeries by Satan on the other, because in every church, there are people who are the real thing, the real article, the authentic Christian followers of Jesus Christ, and there are at the same time, as Jesus described it in Matthew 13, tares, false Christians who are not truly followers of Christ, regardless of their claim. So how do we distinguish? Well, this closing paragraph provides us with two key insights into real Christianity and the deep fakes created by Satan. Now, the last time we studied this letter, we discovered that the first insight we gain here is concerning praying for false Christians. We are instructed to pray for false Christians, that is, those who think they're Christians, but in fact aren't, because they are caught in either false teaching or they understand the true gospel, but they've made a false profession of the true gospel. That's the message of verses 16 and 17. We learned last time that the two common interpretations of those two verses are either we should pray for true Christians living in sin, or we should pray for false Christians living in self-deception. John could have meant either. Both of them are taught elsewhere, and we should pray for both groups. But we concluded last time that our Lord is commanding us here to pray for the salvation of false believers living in the deception of either false teaching or a false profession of the true Christian faith. Now, the rest of this paragraph, beginning in verse 18 down through the end of the chapter, provides us with a second key insight into real Christianity versus the false, the forgery created by Satan. And the second key insight concerns distinguishing real Christians from false Christians. Distinguishing real Christians from false Christians. These verses are all about what all Christians know. In fact, one of the Greek words for know appears three times, introducing three verses. Notice the beginning of verse 18, we know. Verse 19, we know. Verse 20, and we know. These are three Christian certainties, three timeless truths that every Christian knows, and truths that will help us distinguish real Christians from false Christians. Now, let me just say that although these truths can help us sort out the false profession of others, it really becomes a help for each of us individually to help each of us judge the validity of our own profession. So here's how we can distinguish the real Christian from the deep fake, even if it's such a good deep fake that you've deceived even yourself. So let's look at them together. The first timeless truth that every Christian has come to know that helps us distinguish real Christians is this. Real Christians have a new relationship with sin. Real Christians have a new relationship with sin. Verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now you can look at verse 18 and immediately see that there are three clauses there, three parts. The first part is the reality of this new relationship with sin. Then you have the reason for this new relationship with sin. And the last part of verse 18, the result of this new relationship. So let's look at those various parts or clauses in this verse. First of all, John points out the reality of this new relationship that we have with sin. Verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins. No one. That tells us a couple of things. First of all, it tells us this statement is about individuals. We're not talking about the collective. We're talking about you and me. No one. It also allows for no exceptions. It's individual and it's inclusive. No one. There are no exceptions. He goes on to say, no one who has been born of God. That is, a person who in the past has experienced the new birth that Jesus talks about in John 3. No one who's experienced that new birth has, and the results of that new birth continues, we're talking about that person. You see, the new birth is not a passing experience. It is a permanent change in your person at the most foundational, fundamental level. So look at what he's saying in verse 18. No one who has experienced the new birth, literally he says, is sinning. No one who has experienced the new birth is sinning. Now this doesn't surprise us if you've been with us through 1 John. You know that John has developed this same point already a couple of times in this letter. Now let me just remind you what this doesn't mean. John is not saying that real Christians don't sin, that we somehow achieve some state of perfection in this life. In fact, he's very clear on this back in the first chapter. Go back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. So if we claim we haven't committed acts of sin, or if we claim we don't have a sin nature, we don't even know God. Because that's the first step in becoming a true Christian, is acknowledging your sin and your need of a Savior and the reality of sin. In fact, verse 9 says, rather than saying we don't have sin or assuming we don't have sin, as Christians, we are to regularly confess our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. In other words, he says, listen, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying sin's okay and you should just live with it and tolerate it. I'm saying you should hate it. You should try not to sin. But the reality is, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He's the satisfaction of God's wrath against our sins. So, listen carefully. Real Christians sin. Real Christians sin at times badly. David is a perfect example. And real Christians can sin for extended periods of time. Again, David, we know at least 9 months from his adultery with Bathsheba until he was confronted and repented. He lived in a pattern of ongoing unrepentant sin for 9 months. So real Christians can do all of those things. So back in our text, what does John mean then? John means that no one who has experienced the new birth lives as a pattern of life in ongoing unrepentant sin. He's underscoring again that although Christians still sin, because of the new birth, they have a new relationship with sin. Again, he has said this. Go back to chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we are having fellowship with God and yet are walking in the darkness, that is, our lives are characterized by sin, we lie and do not practice the truth. On the other hand, verse 7, if we are walking in the light, if our lives are characterized more by obedience than sin, then we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Chapter 3, really beginning in verse 4 down through verse 10, he develops the same theme. But just look at chapter 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God practices, that's the key word, sin. Because God's seed abides in him. He's got a new nature. And he can't keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Again, the point is, real Christians, because of the new nature they received in the new birth, our entire outlook on sin has changed. We don't continue practicing sin. We don't live in a state of sin. We're not characterized by sin. It's interesting that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, Peter compares the false teachers and the false believers' relationship with sin as that of the relationship a pig has with mud. You know, pigs are interesting animals. I don't know if you know this or not, but pigs actually use mud to regulate their body temperature, as well as to protect their skin from sunburn. So they roll and wallow in the mud, as in part for physical reasons. But those who study such things, and why you would give your life to studying this, I'm not exactly sure, but those who do tell us that wallowing in the mud is also an important social behavior for pigs. They enjoy wallowing together. There's a camaraderie that comes with wallowing together in the mud if you're a pig. For pigs, mud is a source of comfort and play and pleasure. So think about it. When it comes to mud, a pig chooses it. He wallows in it. He loves it. He doesn't want to leave it. And he feels perfectly at home in it. And he spends most of his time in it. But compare that to cats. Cats are one of the cleanest animals that exist. I'm not a huge cat fan. I'd tell you my cat joke, but my daughters would get on to me and you'd be mad at me. So I'm going to move on. I'm a dog person, but cats have this about them. They are very, very clean. In fact, they tell us that cats spend 50% of their waking hours cleaning themselves. So a cat wants to stay out of the mud. And if it falls into the mud, it gets up as quickly as possible. It hates it, wants to leave it, feels like a stranger to it, and spends most of its time trying to get clean. So let me ask you honestly in your heart of hearts, how do you respond to your sin? Is your response to sin more like the response of a pig to mud? Or is your response to your sin more like that of a cat? You see, what John is trying to help us understand here is that real Christians have a new relationship to sin. What they once loved, they now hate. They hate it. They try to avoid it. And if they fall into it, they're eager to get out and to be clean again. That's the pattern of their lives. Now, why is that true? Why does a real Christian have this new relationship to sin? Well, chapter 3, verse 9 tells us that believers cannot sin in that way, in that ongoing characteristic pattern of life sort of way, because we are born of God, because we have a new nature. But notice here in chapter 5, verse 18, we learn another reason that a Christian can maintain this new relationship to sin. Notice the reason. In the middle of verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but here's the reason, he who was born of God keeps him. Notice he is capitalized in our New American Standard, and most translations, even if they don't capitalize it, take it to be a reference to deity with good reason. Because there's a change in verb tense here in the original that makes this clear. In the beginning of verse 18, it literally says, the one having been born, perfect tense. That's the tense John always uses for a human being who's experienced the new birth. There was a point in the past when we experienced the new birth, and it has continuing impact and results. But in the middle phrase in verse 18, he changes from the one having been born, perfect tense, to the one born. It's the aorist tense in the Greek, and it can describe a continual state of being, as it undoubtedly does here. This change in verb tense actually points out the profound difference between our sonship and Christ's sonship. In fact, look back at chapter 4, verse 9. Here it's identified as unique. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent, notice this, His only begotten Son into the world. His monogenes, His one-of-a-kind begotten Son. This is a description of His eternal sonship. In fact, the Nicene Creed, which formulated the orthodox statement about the person of Christ, uses almost identical language to chapter 5, verse 18, when it says, He was begotten of the Father, describes His eternal sonship. It means the Son was not created. In the classic expression, He was begotten, not created. So don't think of begetting as a beginning point. There was never a time when the eternal Son of God didn't exist. Rather, it's talking about His character, that He shares the same nature with God. He's eternally God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. So look back at verse 18. He who was born of God is an explicit reference to the Son of God. And He, notice, keeps Him, meaning the believer, the one who has been born of God. So the only begotten Son of God keeps. The word means to protect, to keep from harm. In fact, in this context, the leading Greek lexicon defines it this way, and I love this, as holding on to something so as not to give it up or lose it. He keeps the believer. Holding on to something so as not to give it up or lose it. The eternal Son of God continually holds on to, He protects, He preserves every believer. Now, don't misunderstand. There are plenty of texts in Scripture that call us to persevere, to continue in faith, to continue in obedience, to keep ourselves from the world and its influences. So there's a lot we're responsible to do. But understand what John is saying here. The ultimate reason real Christians don't live in an ongoing pattern of unrepentant sin is that God the Son protects everyone who has been born of God. And what exactly does Christ protect us from? Let me just give you a little list to think about. What does He protect you, Christian, from? This isn't an all-inclusive, comprehensive list, but it's representative. First of all, He protects you from enslaving patterns of unrepentant sin. This is really John's main point in chapter 5, verse 18. Notice what he says. We know that no one who is born of God sins, that is living in this unrepentant pattern of sin. Why? Because He, Christ, who was born of God, keeps him. I love what Romans chapter 6 verse 14 says, because of Christ's work for us and in us, sin shall not be master over you. That's the reality, and that's because of Christ. There's a second way Christ protects us, and that is from Satan's damning lies. From his damning lies. In other words, Christ is never going to let you, Christian, believe a damning lie of Satan that will jeopardize your eternal soul. I love the way Jude puts it at the end of his little letter. It's a letter about false teachers, and there's a great danger of false teachers. But I love the way he ends it in Jude 24, verse 24. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. And in context, he's talking about stumbling into false teaching that would destroy your soul. He who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior. And how does it happen? Through Jesus Christ our Lord, and to Him be the glory forever.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 3 of his series, Real Christians and Deep Fakes. Tom will have part 4 for you on our next program. Join us then, won't you? Is your view of the Bible the same as held by Christ? Tom Pennington, in his book, Jesus' High View of Scripture, takes a close-up look at Christ's most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and shows why every true believer will hold and cherish Scripture with the same approach as Jesus did. If you're a follower of Christ, what Jesus believed about Scripture should shape your own faith and practice as well. Purchase your copy of Tom's book, Jesus High View of Scripture, today at thewordunleashed.org. Visit us online to find many helpful resources, most of which are free, including Tom's books, Sunday morning and evening sermon audio, video, and transcripts, audio, video, and sheet music from hymns that Tom and his wife Sheila have co-written, several teaching and lecture series, podcasts, and Faithful Stewards conference information. Visit us today at The Word Unleashed. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.